something to say a moment ago. We've been going through 2 Peter, and here as we came to chapter 2, we came to this one chapter, and it's a lot about heresy and other things. And so all throughout this week, as I've been thinking about it and meditating on it, the Lord kept working different messages in my life, different messages into my into what was going on. And as I was coming to this, this has the potential, this truth that's here, hidden in 2 Peter chapter 2, has the potential to completely and utterly change our lives. And I know last week we talked about Jesus Christ, the light bearer, the word that is translated morning star is actually the Greek word phosphorus. And so that you have an actual, something that doesn't just carry light, but is the source of light. And so we talked about Jesus Christ and who he is and how he is the light shining in a dark place. And he does that to us. He is the light shining in a dark place. And so we have that for us as we come into this chapter, as we come into this verse. I'm going to actually read the entire chapter first, but then I really want to focus in on a few verses. So if we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "There were also false prophets among the people." And I want you to catch this, because this is a continuation of 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says that there were that the prophets that came and spoke, that the prophecies that they had, so the prophecies that Peter has read, were not just the ideas of men, but they were divinely inspired by God. And as such, being divinely inspired by God, they had then been confirmed and made more sure. Peter had seen the results of the prophets. He had actually seen Jesus walking. And then he comes here and says, "There were also false prophets among the people." So this is in the same place where they're used to, where the prophets heard from God, there were also false prophets. And so one of the things that happens a lot in our time is that we have attached the presence of false prophets to end time teaching. And so when we think about false prophets, we're like, well, they'll be here eventually. But Peter is telling us they were here, and they will be here, and they are here. And that there are false prophets among us. It's here, it's real, and so there's a reason. And he says, even as there will be, there in verse 1, he says, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And so a lot of times when we read that, where it says, who will secretly bring in, a lot of times we think, well, somebody sneaky, somebody is, you know, coming in who is willfully ignorant and is trying to twist things. But honestly, a lot of the false teaching that shows up through the centuries is actually people sincerely not reading the Bible, but applying their own wisdom to the circumstance. And so they're sharing things. And so it's not like on purpose sneaking in and being secret. It's just that they're just basically sharing what they feel in the moment and not checking scripture, not having it. And so it kind of gains traction. Like there are sayings in evangelical Christianity that just keep going, and you'll hear people say them. It's like Sunday talk. And you, when you stop and listen, you're like, what are they really saying? Like, what does it even mean? And so today, as we're looking at this, I'm actually going to be looking at talking about it a little bit, but I'm not going to be naming any major heresies or going after some huge thing out there, because I think what we're wanting to do here, what we need to have the Lord do, is to root out the heresy that secretly comes into our life. And so let's go ahead and read on here and just pay attention to the various contexts that are in place here. So it's 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. It says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." And that's the phrase we'll come back to in a moment. "And bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And here I want you to notice this. The very first word there in verse 4, he says, "For if." He's actually setting up like a debate, an argument. He's saying, for, and he's going to give you all these reasons, and then he's going to come to the end and say, and then. So he's going to give you a conclusion in a moment. So he's giving you some evidence first. So the first bit of evidence was, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then he goes to a second bit of evidence. In verse 5 says, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people. So the first bit of evidence was God came along when the rebellion happened with Lucifer. Lucifer and his demons were judged. Michael and the archangels and all the angels of heaven are still there. So he's showing us good and bad. He's showing us the reward and the consequences. And so then he comes to Noah. He shows us the ancient world. He shows us Noah, who is righteous, one of eight people. And then all the bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Then in verse 6 he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. But he's still giving us, so now he's giving us Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he goes and gives us Lot. He says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then he comes to his conclusion. Then, for if God did all these things, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, if you think about it, he's using Lot as a righteous example. When I look at the life of Lot, I'm going, that guy's pretty messed up. There's a lot of problems in his life. He doesn't seem to love God. And yet he is being called righteous. He was someone who had, God is calling him righteous, and yet he was in an unrighteous place, and the results of his life were devastating. And so this is part of the secret heresy that I think I want to be aware of, is you can be righteous, as in saved, born again, Christian, and still be tormenting your righteous soul and having a problem and not living victoriously. And I believe that of all heresies, that is probably the most insidious heresy that happens, where we have Christians who are living not in victory because of what they believe. And they're actually going ahead and feeling comfortable because they live next to other Christians who are also not living in victory. And so that's where we're going with this today. We'll see some more. Verse 10 says, and especially those who walk, so this is a special judgment, on those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they're presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Let's read verse 19 again. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. And so we have this sort of extreme picture given of heresy and false teachers. And we're just coming into chapter 2. And so we'll probably look some more at this and examine it from several more different angles. But today I really want to go back to verse 1, because what we're needing most of all is that when the heresy comes along, we don't get trapped by it. When the lie comes secretly in, and that's the thing, is it comes in secret to the point where you don't even realize it's coming in. And so you have to have a way of course correcting. You need to have something that will show you when you're going off course. And so we need that protection. As Christians, we absolutely have to have it. And one of the reasons why a lot of times we're unable to even find the false teaching or identify it or protect ourselves from it is because of the things that are in our own life that we've already allowed, that we've already welcomed in. And I'll go on and explain this more. But if we go back to verse 1, it says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So when we just read that, like, I don't know what you feel like, but when I read that, I'm like, well, I'm not going with those people. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be one of them. I'm, you know, that's not talking about me. That's someone else, okay? That's just the way I feel when I look at it. Like, I'm recoiling from the kind of strong language Peter is using. And then he continues in verse 3, he says, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." Now, covetousness sounds like a horrible sin. But when you understand what it really is, you're like, well, I've done that. Because covetousness is when you look at something that someone else righteously has, and it is not yours, but you want it, and you set your desires on something that you cannot righteously have. And yet that happens. That happens. We all have experienced that with children, with toys, all the way. When we come into adulthood, it goes into people coveting other people's spouses. It goes to coveting other people's jobs, other people's houses, and all sorts of wickedness. But it starts very small, and it's something that we can, and it will exploit us with deceptive words. But it's neat that Peter says that for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and that their destruction does not slumber. And so that even if they think they're moving on and things aren't happening, it's actually already, the judgment is already rolling. Like, the posse is already riding. And it's just a matter of time before judgment and justice will be administered. And then he starts that argument where he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." So now he's taking us back to the ancient world. Now, this is a world that was so wicked that God literally sent a flood and destroyed the whole earth. And so it was bad, right? It was really, really wicked. There was a lot of wickedness there. But I wanted to look at some of the words, something that Jesus said about the days of Noah. Okay, in Luke 17, Jesus says, in verse 26, Luke 17:26, Jesus says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." And now he's about to list the horrible sin that they were committing, okay? It says in verse 27, "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage." Isn't that horrible? Okay? I do all of those things. I haven't given in marriage yet, but I have been married, I have eaten, and I drink. And like next, you know, if this is truly the problem, if eating, drinking, and getting married, then Tim is about to be in a lot of trouble, because next Saturday we're all coming together to eat and drink, and Tim's going to get married. And so what then is the point? Because we know, biblically speaking, that eating, drinking, and marriage are not wrong. In fact, there are things that God put there. And yet when Jesus is talking about the days of Noah and is identifying what caused the horrible judgment, he says these things that we all do. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what is the issue here? What is the problem? Because what was happening was there was a preacher of righteousness named Noah who was there, and he was preaching the righteousness of God and the judgment to come. And they ignored that and ate and drank and just went on their daily life, completely not listening to this. And so this is something that I think all of us can run into, is where the preacher of God, and I want to actually take it farther and say the Spirit of God, is working in your life and is reaching out to you and is wanting to have access to you and actually change you into the image of Christ, but you're eating and drinking and being married and just like you're going along life as if nothing else was happening. You're not allowing God, or you're not allowing the awareness of God to infiltrate into your life. You're not allowing Him to pierce your darkness. And that is, I think, one of the most insidious heresies that are out there. And it's the comfortable Christian. It's the person who is so comfortable and just doing the right thing, but is not allowing the awareness of God to walk with you daily. I want to show you something here. I didn't actually, I printed it out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book and we called Temptation. And we actually found this this week at the men's Bible study. This was, we were doing, talking about the discipline of purity. And this quote was quoted in the book. And I've just been thinking about it all week. I read it last weekend and I just keep thinking about this. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, he says, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce." Okay. What is the slumbering inclination toward desire that is in you? And here is where I want to really call us all out. Because we can look at some perverted person and say, well, they obviously have wicked desires. But I want to ask, what in our life is here that is not from God? So here's a few examples. For the guys, you might have, if you're like me, there are several desires that are always within me, ready to burst forth at any moment. There is food, there is sleep, and general laziness that is just waiting for an opportunity to show up. I have a slumbering inclination toward desire for this. And the moment the opportunity arises to eat a hamburger or a candy bar or anything, I'm there. And I burst, which is both sudden and fierce. Okay, so there's that, all right? There are many other things. But one of the things I want to talk to you ladies about is you have an inclination in you toward fear, anxiety, and worry. All right? You have an inclination toward that. You're like, I don't desire it, but you do. You actually prefer the comfort and the adrenaline rush of worrying over surrender to God and allowing Him to handle it or just letting go. You hang on to it. I mean, given a choice, you're given choices daily. And often you hang on to it because you have a slumbering inclination toward anxiety, fear, and worry. And I would say that you might want to call all those other things out there heresy. Well, this is also heresy. When you're excusing fear, anxiety, and worry and say, well, it's just part of who I am, you know? And we're going to deal more with these issues later. For guys, we also have, and we all have many, many areas of sin. It could be areas of lust. It could be areas of plain immorality, as well as the greed that goes with our work and what we want to do. So I want to continue reading his quote now. He says, "There is in our members a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. And all at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled, and the flesh burns and is in flames. And it makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire or ambition or vanity, or desire for revenge, our love of fame and power, or greed for money." So he says, it makes no difference what this is, but it's something that is roaring in our members, right? And then he goes on, he says, "Joy in God." In that moment, as this fire is burning, coming to life, he says, "Joy in God is being extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature." And so he's saying you should be seeking your joy and finding your joy in God, but now you're putting all of your joy in the creature. Like, as long as we're in this human body, there's a certain amount of joy that we're going to get just from the from the flesh, from being here. There's things that are going to make us happy, things that are going to make us sad. But there is a certain amount of joy that we as Christians are to receive from Christ because our eyes are on Him. And so here, so then he goes on, and this is the part that really started striking home to me, is whenever the smoldering fire arises, be it lust, be it any of the other vices that so easily beset me. It says, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. So only our physical desire is the only thing that's left. And he says, the only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And now his falsehood is added to this proof of strength. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. And then he goes on. And so for us, for men who have struggled with immorality, with lustful addictions and other things, you know this. There's that moment where you don't even think about God. You're just thinking about you and the desire. And that's all that's there. And this is also what happens, like in the example I used earlier, when you're thinking about anxiety and worry and stuff. You don't even want to think about God in that moment. In fact, you're not thinking about God. You're just thinking about what's about to happen and what you need to worry about, and you're worrying and you're anxious, and you're allowing it to consume your mind. And if someone was to stop in that moment and say, let's take this to the throne room of God, it's a jarring thought because it's not the path that your mind was headed down. And you will almost be resentful to the person for bringing God back into this scenario. Because here you had just settled in. You had just started down your familiar paths of your mind. You were just getting good and worried, or whatever it is that your sin is. You were on your way there. It was familiar. It was comfortable. It's what you're used to. And you weren't wanting to think about God, because when you have to think about God, well, now you have to bring Him into the equation, and who knows what He'll do or say or require of you. And so now I want to, having that idea of the forgetfulness of God, where we were not even aware of God, because this is what I need in my life, is a constant awareness of God. Let's look back at verse 1 again in chapter 2. And there's some words there that I hope will jump out at you. So it says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So, who is the Lord who bought them? And I was telling Stacy, I need some kind of program where I can like show you all of the Bible in 45 minutes and like show you all these things, because there's so much coolness here when you start thinking about Jesus and who He really is and what you want to see, because we're talking about Jesus Christ. But I selected one familiar set of verses to get us on track to think about Jesus as the Lord who bought us. Because we do not want to be denying Him. We want to receive Him, not deny Him. So we're going to go look in John chapter 3. And in verse 14, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, and He's actually explaining why He's here. So He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what kind of lifting up are we talking about here? There is a very literal being lifted up on the cross that He's talking about. He's going to be crucified. Verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so who is this, the Lord who bought them? It's the light. It's Jesus Christ, who came into the world to redeem people. He was a light in a dark place. And then he says in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so, this is Jesus explaining why he came. This encompasses Christ leaving the Father in heaven and coming down to earth and walking with us for 3 years, and at the end of 3 years, being beaten, being betrayed, and being taken outside of town and hung on a cross and crucified. So this is the Lord who bought us. But he's not just some person from history who came and lived and died in Galilee. He is the creator God of the universe. He was there. John chapter 1 tells us that he is the Word. And in the beginning, God, the Word, said, "Let there be light." And from that day until now, Jesus has been the light in dark places. And so when you have the light living within you, according to this verse, you will come into the light, that your deeds may be clearly seen. In other words, you will have no fear. You will be drawn toward the light. You will have nothing to hide. But if your deeds are evil, if there's anything you're hiding, then you're going to be trying to not let the light shine in. That is the forgetfulness of God, where you're not aware of God. And so this is the question then. If Jesus came and died for us, why did he do it and what was it for? What did Jesus die for? If we're denying the Lord who bought us, what was it he paid for? And we all know some of the easy answers. Well, he died so that we can go to heaven. He died to save me from hell. He died to redeem me. He died so that I can be clean, right? And that's all true. But I want you to think about this. And in order for, it's kind of a, it's always, every analogy is a little bit weak. But here's one. I was thinking about this yesterday. All right. All of you have a house or a home or a property or someplace where you live, whether it's under a bridge or where. You have some place where you live, right? And you have something that you look at and you're like, if I could have this, it would make my existence better. And so you have, and you even have plans. Like, if I were to redo this, here's how I would look. Like, you know, and for the guys, it may be like, if I could redo my garage, I would build it like this, with this kind of workshop, with this kind of space. And, you know, and so all of us have that something in our house, and you may love it right now, but you're human, and so you think about, well, maybe if I could, I would change this or that. All right, so I want you to just think about it for a moment, and imagine that you have this house, and you actually need quite a lot of stuff. And so you go down to the store that sells everything houses, right? Anything, everything you need. And you go in there, and as you're looking through, you're like, wow, that is a beautiful furniture set. That would actually fit in my house. And then your dining room table, like it has 12 leaves. I could expand it for all my extended family. I would love that one. And you look at all the pieces that are there. You're looking at all of them and you're there. And then the floor clerk comes up to you and says, excuse me, this is actually all yours. We've been waiting for you to come pick it up. It's been paid for. And you're like, oh, well, I'm sorry, you don't understand. I actually only have $19.56 in my pocket. And so I really can't buy all this. No, you don't understand. It's been paid for. It's completely paid for. Anything, everything in here is yours. You can just take it. All you have to do is back up your 15-passenger van, load it up, and take it outside, and it's yours. You can have it. It's all paid for. And you're like, well, no, you don't. I have a budget, actually, and I don't have a whole lot of money. And they're like, we don't want your money. We already have the money. It's paid for. Just take it. And you continue saying, but, and so finally, sort of because they're so pressuring you that it's all yours, you feel kind of guilty a little bit. And so you take one little lampshade and you're like, well, if it's all mine, I guess I'll take this. But I really don't have a lot of money. And so and you take your little lampshade and you walk out the door. And they're like, but it's all yours. It's paid for. You can have it all. What Jesus paid for was so that every vestige of the old nature could be wiped out of your life and every divine attribute of God could be built into your life. And so a lot of times what happens for us is we go down to the store the cross, really. We go down to the cross, and here's our problem. We have seen that there is a gaping issue in our life. We have one major problem that has driven us to God. And we're saying, I need help. And so we run to Jesus with it. And we say, I'm here because I have sinned this way. And you confess your sin. And you ask, or maybe it's just purely because you've never been saved. And you're coming to Him. And you're asking for salvation. And so you're praying and you're asking God to save you. And while you're there, the King of the universe steps forward and says, I have actually paid for you so that you can have everything that you need for life and godliness. You can be completely remade. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You don't have to be at all in bondage to sin or Satan anymore. And you know what we do? We look up and say, well, actually, I'm not that righteous. You know, I don't have that much righteousness. Just $19.56. You know, I don't have a whole lot of righteousness on my own. And the creator of heaven and earth looks at your righteousness and says, I don't need your righteousness. Your righteousness is filthy rags. I don't want it. But I paid for all of this. I paid so that you can have the fruit of the Spirit. You can walk in joy, in peace. You can be free from anxiety. You can be free from any besetting sin. You can be free. You can walk in victory. It's all yours. It's been paid for. You do not have to walk in bondage anymore. You can be free. And at that moment, this is where that heresy comes in, where we deny the Lord who bought us. He is saying, I have paid it. I have paid the price with my lifeblood on Calvary so that you don't have to be in any way, shape, or form in bondage to Satan, the world, or the flesh. You can be completely free. And we kind of make our little excuse that, you know, we're just human. You know, we fail just like everyone else. We don't have that much righteousness. We would like to someday. Yes, someday we'd like to be there. But we really aren't. We don't have what it takes, you know. And so, you know, pray for me because I'm still struggling with that one. I don't want to, you know, I just can't quite overcome it. But pray for me, please. And the Lord who bought us stands there and says, I have it all right here. If you will just claim it and take it, you can live in it. You can be free from every bondage. Every vestige of the old imprisonment can be gone, and you can walk in glorious victory. You can walk in the Spirit that you do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh in any shape or form. You can have this. But you know why we struggle with that and why we come up with our excuse of Christianity and say, well, this is just who I am and I'm struggling? It's because it truly, truly is a battle. Now my computer's doing. There we go. That's the one I want. No? There. There is a strategy for victory that you and I can have. And part of the reason why we only walk out of Christ's presence with one little lampshade and say, well, I'm going to go try to make my light shine over here. The one reason that we don't embrace it all is because we truly are human. We truly are living on earth. We truly are in bondage. We truly have issues. We truly have besetting sins. And we say stuff like, I will never do that again. And then we do it again. The sin that so easily besets us actually besets us, and it's real in our life. And so we come, we surrender, we have a moment of victory. And then we walk away from there and we fall. And so we're shown over and over again. Look, see? And who is it? Here's what happens. Satan comes along. He's like, hey, just come on over here. And what does he do? He uses the world to play in our flesh. He says, just come a little. Look over here. Look at this. Come on, come on. You want to do this. And he leads you on. And the moment you cross over the line, he's like, look at you. You are a sinner. Look what you did. And so what happens lots and lots of times is we get embroiled in a battle. And whether this is moral or anger or fear or whatever it is, you have your battle. And it's probably not the last battle you're going to have in your life. You probably have several more coming. But there's something you're dealing with, right? And as you're in this, Satan comes along, he lures you in, and then as you lose that first battle, right? He comes along, he ambushes you, he's got you. And then the second battle is set up. Because the moment that you realize you're under attack, you should be crying out to the Lord who bought you. But what happens? The forgetfulness of God extends. And instead of crying out to the Lord who bought us for rescue, we stay there and listen to the enemy telling us that we are defeated and that we cannot win and that we're just, you know, we're just human and there's no hope for us. And so we lose the second battle. And now the enemy has us out of commission, sometimes for hours, weeks, days, because we're not coming back. The enemy takes us out, we lose the first one, then he takes the second one. And so here's something, and I've showed several different people here already this just this week because it was really, it was a clear picture of what our strategy for victory looks like. And it's the story from our revolutionary days. And this is the familiar picture of George Washington crossing the Delaware. And here he is, he's a man who is leading a ragtag army. He has all the excuses available in the world to explain why he can't win. He has every reason. If he's looking for an excuse why the Revolutionary War can't be won, he doesn't need excuses. He's got reasons. Logic is against him. He's got all these problems, and yet he's fighting and he's battling. And so what I did was I was looking at different lists of Revolutionary War battles, and I found one that just includes 27 major like land battles. There were a lot of other skirmishes and engagements and battles up by sea and all over the place. I mean, there was a stack of papers of all the battles that actually happened. But the 27 major land battles were a really good example because they were basically battles in which there was a winner, or you know, there was a winner in these. Because a lot of the skirmishes, it was just kind of like somebody going through by night and bang, 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 and now we're out of here. And it's like, no one won and no one lost. It was just a few shots were fired. And sometimes no shots were fired. Like in the beginning of the list, there was this whole thing about like when they were having their powder wars, where the British were taking their powder and getting it back out to their ships away from the Americans. And like, the British got their powder, but no shots were fired. But there were efforts made. And so anyway, there's many, many battles, but there's a list of 27 here of Revolutionary War battles. These were all land battles. And what I want you to look at is this list over here on this side, the column there on the right-hand side. You have the beginning one, the Battle of Lexington. In other lists, it just says it was inconclusive or indecisive, or like they don't know for sure who got what there. But it's the Colonials retreated. All right, so for the rest of them, if you look at it, it says American victory, American victory, American victory, we're starting out good. We're having a lot of victories. And then it goes British victory, British victory, American victory, British victory, British victory. And if you actually count these, I have the 27 of them here, and you look down that list and you count all of the Americans and all of the British ones, you come out where you actually have 13 British victories and 13 American victories. So, based on this, the revolution was a tie, right? Nobody won, right? So, the secret was right over here at the Battle of Yorktown, somebody surrendered. Papers were signed. There was an official surrender. And there were actually several where the British surrendered and they flew this white flag. Like, I want to know, why do armies even carry white flags? Like, we're going to surrender. Oh, I've been keeping this flag all this time. Here, let's surrender now. Why do they even have that one, okay? But so what happened was, and this is actually, even when you look in the larger list, it's the same way. The Americans are winning. The British are winning. The Americans are winning. The British are winning. The Americans are winning. So who wins the war? It's the person who doesn't surrender. That's the person who wins. And so, like, if you look here, let's see if we can go back to here. Like, it wasn't, even in the beginning, it wasn't like it was all British and then slowly more and more American and American victories. No, it was like, first, America's winning. And then America's losing. Winning, we're losing. Win. And it was all the way to the very end. Like, the two ones right before Yorktown were British victories. The land battles there in the continental U.S. And so, it wasn't clear-cut like that. But the reason that the Americans won, and the reason we have our flag today and our own government, is because we didn't surrender. Every time the battle came, win or lose, we didn't surrender. There were times when we had to back off. So I want to take this over into the spiritual picture of things again. Because we have this, I think, is a very fitting thing. First of all, the enemy comes to us and tempts us. This is one battle. This is not the war. It's one temptation. The moment, if you give in to this temptation, that moment, you've suffered a defeat. And the enemy says, you've lost the war. It's over. No hope for you. But God says this was one battle. And he already won the victory. He paid the price. So the Lord who bought us says, don't you ever, under any circumstances, surrender. We don't have a white flag for the world. Our white flag, what we waved it to the Lord. We surrendered to him, and he took it from us. We have no more options of surrendering to the world, right? So the battle comes, the temptation comes. And so here's what we also forget, is in a war, there's stuff like, and this picture's not very clear up there, but it's Valley Forge. It was neither a battle, so it wasn't a defeat or a victory, but it was a horrible, horrible time for the soldiers. And if you're committed to the Lord who bought you, you may go through the valley, through some dark, cold valleys. There may be some difficult things, but you are committed that you are not going to surrender. And so when the battle comes against you and you and the flesh wins, the war isn't over. So how do we practically apply this to our life? Because it's one thing, and honestly, on one hand side, if I tell you, well, you know, you've heard it. You win some, you lose some, you know? Is that the way we want to approach our purity before God? Like, do you want your husband to come home to you and say, yeah, you know, I committed adultery again today. You win some, you lose some, you know, just can't win every battle. No, you don't want that. That's not our we're not trying to excuse any sin here. We don't want to excuse sin. But we have to have a strategy for winning. And it's not just for lust. It's not just for immorality. It's for every sin. It's for anxiety. It's for fear. It's for worry. It's for anger. It's for all the things that keep us from having the God awareness in our life. Anything that shuts out the awareness of God. We absolutely have to have this strategy. So here's what we do. The enemy comes. First line of defense says we resist temptation. And actually here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, at the very end of his quote, he said, therefore the Bible teaches us in times of temptation in the flesh, there is one command, flee. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust, flee the lust of the world. There is no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. And so what he is saying is, as long as you stay there in that moment trying to battle that thing, You're still looking at it. You're still focusing on it. And it's going to get you. We have one option, and it's running. But it's not just running away. It's running to Jesus. And so this is where, I don't know, you know, I know that in the 90s, through Promise Keepers and many other things, there was this huge move where everyone needed to have an accountability partner. And it's on through now. There are many Bible studies. This accountability partner. And here's what accountability partners often turn out to be. It would be, and it's kind of like Michael Jr., the comedian. He said, you know, when he was a boy, a young man, he and a friend of his decided that they didn't want to use cuss words. They didn't want to use swear words or any bad language. They weren't Christians. They just wanted to not do that anymore. And Michael Jr. later became a Christian, and he was glad when he became a Christian that he hadn't sworn. But you know what he and his buddy used to do? They were like, if you ever hear me use one of these words, you can just give it all you got right here. Just pound me. And so I'm sure they were like waiting for the other guy to slip up because they wanted to beat him. But this is the way oftentimes we actually think of accountability partners, is where it's someone who's sitting there waiting for us to fall, and then we're going to have to go tell them, I fell, I did this again. And so that kind of accountability partner a lot of times isn't very helpful. It's not very useful. What you need in an accountability partner is someone that you basically, it's like you see it in the old stories, like in even like in Narnia, Lord of the Rings, and others, where there's a trumpet. You blow the trumpet and help will come. Well, that's what your accountability partner is. You give the signal that you're in distress and that you're struggling with something, and your accountability partner runs to you and helps you run to Jesus. Because they are breaking the bubble in your life of where you're not aware of what God is doing. They're breaking that bubble for you and helping you be God aware. And so this can be your spouse. This can be a friend. This can be a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. These are people that you have a battle, and you know what your battle is. Well, maybe you don't know all of your battles, but you know one of them right now. You know one battle you're dealing with. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ came, and he paid everything so that you can walk in freedom. You can be free. And it may at the beginning look like that the Revolutionary War battlefield where you win one, you lose one, you win one, you lose one, you win, and then you start, but you never, ever surrender. So what this looks like is I'm going along in life. And lying is an example of this, because you can become addicted to lying because to protect yourself. And so what happens is if you realize this is happening to you, then you come running along and you're walking along in life and you lie suddenly. In that moment, I have been defeated once, but I have a split second to say, hold on just a second. That's not true. I just wanted to make myself look good or whatever. If you don't do that, you're defeated twice. And now the enemy is going, ha-ha, we got you. Just run up your white flag. It's over. We've won. But as a Christian, we never are done. Jesus Christ won the battle. He paid the price. Victory has been paid for. We want to experience it. And so no matter where in the process, if you've lied and then lied to cover it up, no matter where it is, at some point in our desperation, we must run to Jesus and allow him to give us the victory. We have to do this. And it's epic when this happens. Psalms 18 is a beautiful story. Here's David. I'm just going to give you some highlights. It's great reading if you ever get a chance. And it's good. This is one of those that's good to read. If you normally read it in one translation, get another translation. Read it in several translations. Because it's epic what's happening here. So David finally says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. In his distress, he basically said, my soul was on the gates of hell and I was dying. It was over. It was hopeless. And he says, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Why would God be angry? Because an enemy of his is trying to steal something from you that Jesus Christ paid for. He paid for you to have victory. He paid for you to walk in truth. He paid for you not to give in to lust and to immorality and to fear and anxiety and anger and all these other things. He paid for that. And the enemy is coming and taking away your victory. And God is angry at the wicked and at the enemy for stealing this. And so the earth shakes and it trembles. Look at this. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Where is he going? He's coming to David's rescue. Because the enemy is stealing something from him. And he's saying, no, I paid for this man. He is mine. He is covered. In our case, we say we are covered by the blood of Jesus. We've already given our life to him. We have the accessibility to the throne room of God. We don't have to be defeated. And so the enemy is coming and we cried out to God. And he comes to our rescue. And I pushed a button wrong here. Give me just a moment to get back here because I want you to read the rest. I want to show you the rest of Psalms 18. This is like an awesome thing. It was one of the verses that I memorized back when I was struggling so many things before I was married. We skip down from verse 10. We skip down to verse 13. And he says, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones, coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. And he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me. Why? Because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. I happen to know who wrote this. It's King David. And I happen to know that his hands were not clean. And yet he says his hands were clean and that his righteousness was before God. I know there were whole periods of his life where he walked righteously before God, but I also know the story about Bathsheba, and I know several other stories about David that don't look so good on his resume. He had a problem. But if you go on and look in verse 22, he says, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. And he gives his secret, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. The world can look at my hands, and you can look back through history, in my history, and you can find things and say, you are not an innocent man. But when Jesus Christ looks at my hands, they are clean because he bought me, and he covered me with the blood of Jesus Christ. So Ralph, it doesn't matter what the world says about your hands, it matters what God says. Jesus has paid the price. Andrew, Jesus Christ paid the price for you. And he will come. He will run to you. When you cry out to him, he will come to you. You don't have to suffer defeat anymore. The Lord who delivered you, the Lord who bought you, will deliver you. There are false prophets among the people, even now. And they come and they tell you that you are who you are because of the way of your family, because of your history, because of your weaknesses. And this is just who you are. You're going to have to deal with it. But the Lord who bought you says, uh-uh. You can walk in victory. You can be strong and clean and victorious in your daily life. You don't have to give in to defeat. You might lose a battle here or there. But the war is winnable, and you're going to win it because you have been bought with a price. And when the Father looks at you, he no longer sees the stains of sin, but instead he sees the blood of his dear Son. And when you cry out from the earth because you're being defeated by the enemy, the Lord who bought you will shake the heavens and the earth and run to your rescue and put your feet in a solid place so you can stand. You don't have to follow the destructive heresies. Your life doesn't have to go spiraling down because the enemy comes into you and says, well, you failed once. You must be a failure. And we say, no. Jesus Christ died once and for all. And therefore, I am victorious. And so it doesn't matter if I'm falling. It stops here. I will not allow the enemy to just continually beat up on me and take it and repeat his words after him and be like, well, I'm a failure. I'm such a sinner. I'm so horribly broken in this. It's just a habit I have. I can't overcome this. I will not repeat those things after the enemy. I will repeat instead what my Lord and Master says to me, who says that he has paid it all. And so when I'm looking at him being like, well, you know, that little bit of victory over there, I would love to see that part of my life. Jesus says, I paid for it. You can have it. You say, I'm tired of walking in fear and anxiety. And Jesus says, I paid for it. Stop. You can actually have victory in this. You say, I'm tired of being angry. Jesus says, I paid for that as well. You can be free. Whatever it is that your besetting sin is, that even now many of you have already been given over where you've believed a lie from the enemy. You have believed that you are stuck where you are. The first battle came along and you didn't do so well. As the enemy has lied to you, has told you that it's over. And Jesus, the Lord who bought you, says, don't deny me the right to provide for you what I paid for. Jesus says, I paid for this. Let me implement it. I paid for you to be free. Let me implement it. So if you're walking in any kind of bondage, I do encourage you to find ways and means to have people walking with you who will keep the forgetfulness of God from happening. Because the enemy comes in and he's trying to only have you and him be the only reality. He doesn't want you to be thinking about God. He doesn't want you to be thinking about your victory, about Jesus Christ. None of that. He just wants you to be so fixated and focused on your problem. And then you're hearing his voice. And it's just all about you and the problem. And pretty soon, you're all wrapped up in yourself. And this is where Jesus says, Peter says, don't deny the Lord who bought you. Because this is swift destruction. The moment we deny Christ the ability to come and rescue us, then it is swift destruction. We have no hope then. Because that is truly surrendering to Satan, surrendering to the world, surrendering to the flesh and saying, I give up, I can't do this. But we can do it. And so I challenge you, first of all, run to Jesus. Accept from him everything he has for you, complete and utter victory. Second of all, find your person. Find the people in your life who will bust the bubble of the enemy every time he comes. And keep the God awareness alive. And second, if he comes and busts you in the cheek and you fall to the ground, don't stay down. Come flying back up and say who you are. Who are you in Christ? What is your identity? You are one of those whom Christ died for. You have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. You have victory in Jesus. Jesus Christ paid it all. And the enemy has to flee from that. Let's pray. Father, I come to you today, Lord. I thank you that Jesus has paid the price for us. Lord, I thank you that the cost has been paid, that we can walk in victory, Lord. But Father, I pray for us, for each one of us, Lord. Reveal to us our own weakness. Reveal to us our place of battle. And then, Lord, I pray for each one of us here at Living Water Fellowship, Lord, that you would come to us. And in that moment, when the enemy comes in, and it's trying to destroy us and help us and make us forget that you even exist, Lord. In that moment when we're ignoring you, Lord, pierce the darkness so that we can come flying back out of the first defeat and that we can win the war with you, Lord. Triumphant, victorious in Christ because you have paid every bit of it, Lord. You have paid for us to have victory. Father, we do not want to deny the Lord who bought us. We don't want to live in denial and live in failure. But Lord, we want to live in victory. Father, we want to take full advantage of everything that you have done for us. Lord, we love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.